Good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin again with a quick review. Chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans deal with questions about Israel and ultimately about God. By the time the book of Romans was written, the people of Israel, for the most part, had not received their Messiah and entered into the promises that were given by God in the Old Testament. This reality raised theological questions about God and about His plan. Has God failed to fulfill His word? Has God rejected His ancient covenant people? How do we explain the fact that Gentiles, rather than Jews, for the most part, seem to be enjoying the promises that were once made to the people of Israel? Well, in chapter 9, Paul proves that the word of God has not failed, even though the people of Israel have not, for the most part, again, received their Messiah. He proves this in a couple of different ways. First, he shows from the Old Testament that God often only saved a remnant of the physical seed of Abraham. And the point is this. If at the present time, God chooses to only save a small portion of those who have descended from Abraham, the word of God has not failed. God has often dealt with Israel in this way. Second, he proves from the Old Testament that God has the right to sovereignly determine who will be saved. God has every right to save only a small number from among the descendants of Abraham and to extend salvation to the Gentiles. He is the potter, we are the clay. Now, with this brief review in mind, we can look at the next section of Romans together. So please turn to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to finish off the chapter and get a little bit into chapter 10 this morning. So Romans 9, we'll begin at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning in prayer, and we just want to thank you for the way that you deal with us in your grace and mercy. We thank you that we're able to come together this morning and participate in the Lord's table and just to be reminded of your love for us, the sacrifice that Christ made for us, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, and that we're just able to enjoy that, that we're able to taste it, experience it, know for certain that you will forgive us and continue to love us forever. We thank you for the way that you deal with us. You take into account that we're flesh. You take into account that we're weak. And you provide us with so many different ways of seeing your grace and your love towards us. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we would ask that you would open up our minds. Allow us to understand your mind. Father, we don't have it within us to understand the depths of your plan, the depths of your thinking and your ways. And so we need you to teach us. And you've told us in the new covenant that you would do just that, that each one would be taught by God. And so we look to you this morning to show us the truths of Scripture. Father, please grant us not only intellectual understanding, we want that, but we also want to apply these things. We want it to change the way that we live. So please give us the grace we need to be changed and transformed so that we do your will more and more. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So again, the question comes up, how do we explain the fact that Gentiles, rather than Jews, seem to be enjoying the promises that were once made to the people of Israel? Now, so far, we've pretty much answered that question by looking at things from the divine perspective. So now, alongside of that answer, and not to be separated from it, is the human perspective. So Paul also, in addition to giving us the divine perspective on this question, gives this answer. Gentiles believed, while the people of Israel, again, for the most part, refused to believe and receive a righteousness from the Messiah. Instead of accepting that they needed to trust in Jesus in order to be justified, they attempted to use the law as a means to attain justification. Now, with the coming of Jesus, the Jews were forced to make a choice. Will they trust in Jesus to be made right with God, or will they try to obey the Torah to be justified? Now, some understood that the Old Testament was designed by God to reveal their sin and their need for divine forgiveness. It pointed them to the saving work of the Messiah. And those who realized this were willing to put their faith in Christ and be justified by God. Others thought that they could, by their attempts to keep the law, they thought that they could be justified. They would, by their conformity to the law, attempt to be counted as righteous by God. And so the bottom line is that some trusted in what they could do, and others trusted in what the Messiah had done for them. Those who attempt to be justified by conformity to the law will always be condemned. Because we're sinful, we simply can't keep God's laws. We're not able to do it. We can't pull it off. We don't have the internal resources to keep God's laws perfectly. We need someone to keep it for us. And thankfully, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And so those who trust in Jesus are justified before God. He forgives us of our sins, imputes the obedience, perfection, and righteousness of Jesus Christ to us once we believe and we are saved. Here's a quote that kind of brings together some of this part of the book of Romans, a kind of summary. The outworking of salvation history is unexpected, at least from a certain point of view, because Gentiles are included in God's saving purposes, whereas the Jews are largely left outside. This is all the more surprising since the Jews possess the law to instruct them about God's will. Israel has wrongly used God's law, however, thinking that they could use it to establish their own righteousness instead of believing in Christ and submitting to the saving righteousness of God. That's the end of the quote. I'd actually like to stop here and make a point of practical application. Moral people need the gospel. People who consciously try to live good lives need Jesus Christ to save them from hell. Those who devote themselves to doing good things and try to do what is right throughout their lives by their own strength stand in need of divine forgiveness. Our understanding of what is good and what is right is so limited and so often mixed with wrong motives, and so often we're just plain wrong. We don't actually know what's right and what's wrong. Those who believe that they are okay with God because they live moral lives are wrong. They have a false trust in themselves and their ability to meet God's perfect, holy standard of righteousness. Paul put it this way in another letter. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Galatians 2:21. In other words, if we could be made righteous by keeping the law, then Jesus didn't need to come and die for us. We could just do what the law said and be made righteous. The cross proves that we cannot be made righteous by keeping rules, by doing what God has told us to do. And so, self-righteousness is itself sin. It's a prideful form of unbelief. And so if you have the heart of a Pharisee and you think of yourself as good enough for heaven apart from trust in Christ, I appeal to you to repent and to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your many well-hidden sins. Okay, let's consider the passages that are cited by Paul at the end of Romans chapter 9. Please look again at verse 33. You know what? I'm actually going to start at verse 32. Paul asked this question, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, the first thing that I would like us to do here is I want to try to sensitize you to the importance of these words. I want us to try to grasp how significant this theme is in the Bible by showing you the large amount of passages that actually make up this stone motif, this stone theme. And in fact, I think that there are actually more than what I'm going to share with you this morning, but these ones I'm sure of, okay? So I want to start in the Old Testament. Psalm 118 verses 22 and 23 say this: the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now here the psalmist reflects upon the fact that one of the stones, you remember that none of the stones for the building of the temple were actually cut on the temple grounds. Everything was cut at the quarry. So they cut one of these stones, they sent it to the temple grounds, and once it got there, the people looked at it and they said, we can't use this, it's not the right size, it's not the right shape. But then later on, they found out, they realized that that same stone that they had once rejected and said, we can't use this for the temple, they said, this is actually the exact right size and shape for the cornerstone, the most important stone of the entire building. And so what the psalmist says here is that this was the Lord's doing. He planned it this way, and this is a good thing in our sight. And the reason why God did this was to point us forward to another one who would be rejected, but would be the most important part of his end time temple, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Here's another one, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. For the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. The next one that I want to read is from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Behold, you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, taking both of these passages together, the people stood under the threat of divine judgment, under the threat of destruction. But God promises to provide sanctuary, that is, a place of refuge, in the form of a stone, in the form of a stone that Yahweh places. In other words, those who trust in what God will do for them, they trust in His work, what He's doing, they will be saved from the coming judgment. They will be saved from the coming destruction. But those who will not trust in the stone, in the work that Yahweh is doing for His people, they stumble, they fall, never to recover. The stone theme again in the Old Testament, salvation from judgment. Now consider the stone sayings in the New Testament. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 42 to 46, but know that it's also found in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 12, and in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So Jesus here interprets the stone saying for us and applies it to himself. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter was being questioned by the leaders of the nation, he said this: "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Peter, in his first epistle, he quoted extensively from the Old Testament, and he brought together a number of these stone passages. Here's what he wrote: "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. You guys get my point here, what I'm doing? This comes up a lot. So that's what I'm trying to say. This theme runs throughout Scripture. And again, I think there are more passages that should be taken into account, but these I can say for certain should be. All of these passages show, either by principle, parallel, prophecy, or interpretation and explanation, that the rejection of the Messiah was part of God's plan. This stone motif proves that God's plan included the rejection of the Messiah and the inclusion of the Gentiles. So here's the question. Now that we understand that this stone theme is important, let's consider the purpose of it. Why was this theme so important to the early Christians? Why was so much time spent explaining and interpreting this stone theme in the New Testament? Why did they concentrate on this so heavily? Why does it come up in the Gospels, in the epistles? Why is it mentioned in multiple places in the Old Covenant? I want you to consider what one man wrote about this. Christians in the ancient world faced perhaps even a bigger problem. Their religion started as a development within Judaism. The problem lay in the fact that the Jews looked forward to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of the coming of a deliverer. Christians recognized Jesus as this deliverer, and they saw in him the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But they were quite alone among the Jews. Inevitably, they faced the question, are you alone right? Can it be true that Jesus is the Messiah when the Jewish people as a whole fail to recognize him as such? Not rather the case that you are wrong in his identification. Consequently, one important part of Christian apologetics in defending the faith was to provide a convincing explanation as to why so few shared their belief that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah. That's the end of the quote. The stone theme provides the answer to this objection. Not only was the Messiah predicted, but so was his rejection. It's a strange thing. It's almost as if he would have been widely accepted by everyone, that would have proved that he was not the Messiah, because the Messiah had to be rejected. It was part of God's plan. He had to be rejected by the people on a large scale. And in fact, Jesus taught us the same thing in Luke 17. He said, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." He had to be rejected. I want to consider one last point of application from our passage. Look back to chapter 10, verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." I want you to notice that Paul prayed for the salvation of his people. So interesting. After explaining unconditional election, the doctrine of reprobation, and showing that God's plan included the rejection of the Christ by the people of Israel, he prays for their salvation. Why would he do that? Why, in light of God's eternal sovereign determination, would he pray for their salvation? Now, it's often said that belief in predestination and election stunts prayer and evangelism, but apparently Paul disagrees. I submit that a high view of God's sovereignty is stimulus to prayer and evangelism, and I'd like to take a second to explain that. Let's say that you did not believe that God is all-powerful, okay? Just for a moment, and then throw that idea out as terrible. All right, let's say that you did not believe that God is all-powerful. Let's say that you thought that the sovereignty of God ended where the free will of man begins. Let's say that you thought that God's grace was resistible and that God would never impose his will upon any of his creatures. How exactly does that view of God encourage you to pray for the salvation of sinners? I don't follow. Seriously, I do not follow. Why would you pray to this God when he is unwilling and incapable of actually securing even one person's salvation? Why do we suppose that such a view of God strengthens our prayer life? When I ask God to save people, I want you to know something. I know that my God can actually do it. He can make it happen. Rather than discouraging prayer, a high view of God's sovereignty encourages prayer. God can actually do what I ask if it pleases him. There's another reason why Paul prayed to God for their salvation. Not only did God foreordain their rejection of the Messiah, but he also promised to save many among the people of Israel. In chapter 11, Paul explains that there is, at the present time, a remnant that is chosen by God's grace, and that one day many more Israelites will be saved. And so Paul was encouraged to pray by the promises of God. The promises of God encourage us to ask God to bring his word to pass. And so the promises regarding the salvation of Israel did not cause him to forsake prayer, but they were the foundation for his prayer. We all know that we're supposed to pray according to God's will, right? Right? We're supposed to pray according to God's will. So if God tells us that he's going to do something, then we can ask for that, and we're praying according to his will. So we pray based upon the promises and plan of God. Let me suggest, that's too weak. We need to pray for the lost. We need to pray for lost people. We need to ask God to save sinners, trusting that he will actually do it. Be encouraged by the sovereignty of God and this promise. Listen to John's description of heaven. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Remember to pray for our missionaries. Pray for Scott. Pray for Mike. Pray for Stephanie. Pray for the Sittons. Pray for the Henrys. Pray for the Ferrans. Pray for those who work at alternatives, for those who go to the jail, the juvie, and the mission. Pray that God would grant us everyday opportunities to share the gospel with people who desperately need to hear it. Pray that we would have boldness to share Christ. And let me add this, pray that he will save their souls. Our sovereign God can do it, and according to his promise, he will do it. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, they're out there. The Lord Jesus hasn't come back. They are out there. We need to pray for them. He will save them for his own glory. Amen.